If you received our weekly update, if you did not, if you're not subscribed, I encourage you to do that right now. Just go to the homepage of our website and subscribe. Every week we just send out a really short Wednesday email with some updates, some interesting facts. And in that email, I mentioned that this Sunday, today, we are wrapping up the Lord's Prayer. Well, we're not. That's something that we sometimes do around here. We can change on the fly sometimes. I like to call it flexibility. So anyway, here we go. If you are just joining us and you don't have a clue about what I'm talking about, we are looking at the prayer that Jesus left for the church, the prayer that Jesus gave his followers. Really, it is a rally cry for a whole new world, a new way of being, a prayer to galvanize around Jesus' dream for a recreated world, a new world, a world that God intended it to be. And it is a prayer. So before we continue, can we just pause? Maybe just take a breath. Maybe just settle in, and let's open by praying this prayer. Our Father, Mother, God in the skies, beyond us and all around us, may your name, your character, your values be revered as holy, set apart. May your kingdom, your world order come. May your will be done on earth as it is in the skies, beyond us and all around us. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Now we are looking at the last demand today of the Lord's Prayer. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one, or deliver us from the evil one. I say demand, because all the verbs are in the imperative tense. That's just a fancy grammatical way of saying demand. Like the preschooler at the checkout demanding the chocolate bar or the candy, and all eyes are on you, right? What's this parent going to do in this situation? It's a critical parenting moment. The child is throwing an imperative hissy fit. They're demanding something be done. That is the tense of these verbs. It is like we are children coming to God and demanding these things. Last week, we looked at the part that seemed really disturbing and really un-Jesus-y. It sounded conditional and transactional. And if that seemed like the most disturbing part of the Lord's Prayer, this last petition, this last demand, might be the most preposterous, the most absurd of all the demands. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. If you're following along in your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Do not bring us to the time of trial. Really? Are we really asking God for a cushy, pain-free, trial-free, temptation-free, zit-free life? There are those books out there that are promising health and wealth and prosperity and longevity and all of that. But is that how Jesus actually wraps up the central prayer of the church? Give us a cushy life. Life like the first season of The Good Place. I don't think so. The Greek word here for trial is perasmos, and it can mean test, trial, or temptation, which is why some of your Bibles have the word temptation in it. Many of the older translations say, do not lead us into temptation. But let's all be translators for a moment. You have to choose the word here. You've got this word, perasmos. It could mean test, trial. It could mean temptation. Which one are you going to choose? And how do you decide which word to choose? Well, one rule of thumb that you hear around here quite often is, does it look like, does it sound like Jesus? Does tempting us to do something wrong sound like Jesus? Do we have accounts in the stories of Jesus' life of Jesus actually tempting people? Is it loving? Would you tempt your kids, your spouse, your loved ones to do something wrong or something that would harm them or that they would have regrets about later? I think you'd agree with me that this is out of character for God. Jesus' brother James, one of the authors of Scripture, he would agree. He says this, no one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and God tempts no one. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It's consistent with what we know of God and of Jesus. God doesn't tempt anyone. And so that's a relief. The difference here between the two words is that a test proves our character. A temptation attempts to destroy it. And this word parasmos, as test, is a word that's used both inside Scripture and outside of Scripture in other Greek texts for describing the refining of gold, the process that gold goes through in order to be purified, to have the impurities removed from it, making it the best it can be. Kind of like teaching a child to ride a bike, right? At some point, you have to let go. They don't want you to let go. They're pretty sure they're going to fall. Sometimes they do. But you know they can do it. You know that you have to let go to prove to them that they can, in fact, ride this bike. It is not a temptation. It is a test, a proving of their ability, proving to them they can do it. Think about it for a minute. Almost every event in life can be a test or a trial. Failure is a test. Relationships are a test. School, one big long test. Success can even be a test and a temptation. Rick Warren, you may know him. He is a pastor and the author of the best-selling Purpose-Driven Life book, says how having a runaway bestseller, it's sold over 60 million copies worldwide. It's in 85 different languages. Having that kind of success has been one of the greatest tests of his life. It's tested his values. It's tested his priorities. It's tested his humility. It's also been one of the greatest temptations. See, having that much fame and money is both a test and a temptation. So Jesus, in this part of the prayer, permits us honesty. He's saying testing isn't fun. We can ask for a pass. In fact, Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. He prayed, "Father, could you just let this test pass from me? Nevertheless, what your will be done. Let your will be done." But there is another angle here, and I don't want us to miss it. It's critical. Remember, this text is set in the first century Roman-occupied Judea, where justice was a luxury for the wealthy. It's not a lot different today, many places in the world, but even here. To get justice, you often have to hire a lawyer to fight for what the law already says is rightfully yours. So how many people are denied this justice because they can't afford a lawyer? There's even less justice for the oppressed and the peasants of Jesus' day in a colonized state with few rights and no access to power. As I said, much like much of the world still today. And so when Jesus says, "And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one," he's likely talking about actual trials and actual judges, where people with no political or economic clout or rights are brought before a Roman praetor or a magistrate, maybe for falling behind on their taxes or stealing to feed their family. And these judges had a reputation for being corrupt and ruthless. Jesus actually tells stories about this in the Gospels. They would have their thumb on the scale of justice against the poor and the powerless, and they had no recourse. They were quite literally the evil ones. And I'm not saying that this is the only way to understand this text by any means, but context matters. And it's a caution for us against over-spiritualizing this prayer, making it only about our private, personal tests and trials. It is that. But it is so much more. Remember, this prayer is political through and through. There is just no getting away from it. There's kingdom language all through it that makes that so very clear. And it speaks into the very real world of politics and economics, systems and structures, food and debt. It's a hot and complicated topic, but if we're comfortable in the current social, political, economic system, we may want to be careful praying this prayer. It is nothing short of a demand that God invade our current systems and enact God's will and God's desires and God's justice and God's equity, to infuse God's equity and justice and compassion into our systems and structures. And so that's a question for us. Do we truly want that? Is that something we want to pray, we want to demand of God? And so with that soundtrack playing in the background, we come to this as citizens of 21st century democratized Canada, or wherever you might be watching. And we ask, what does deliver us from evil, or the evil one, or the evil mean for us? What does it mean for us? It's a weighty clause. There is this little word the before the word evil, which is why we will say the evil one or the evil. It's giving evil a specific character, as if it's not some generic, random thing, but it seems to be more substantive, like an entity, a devil or a Satan. Scholars are divided on the finer points of this. Is there a figure, an actual devil, or is it a collective force that infects and corrupts our systems, or is it both? But what they can all agree on is that evil is real. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to figure that out. We all know that. I think we'd agree. Evil is very, very real, regardless of whether it's an individual entity or a force. It is real. But what they mean when they agree is that it is more than just the absence of good. There seems to be something substantive here. Evil seems to have a character that is pervasive, organized, cosmic, tenacious, predatorial, an anti-God, anti-creation force that seems to have personality or personhood. And it's often masquerading as good. A force or an entity that wants to destroy and is adamant about destroying God's good creation. To deprive us of bread, to divide us, to enslave us. Paul, one of the most prolific writers of scriptures, said this in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, that means people, each other, but against the rulers, against the principalities, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Powers, authorities, rulers, principalities, they're often necessary functions of society. They're ordained by God to do good for people and for creation, but they become corrupted, infected with evil. The economy, the government, media, national defense, entertainment, healthcare, education, and on and on and on. These are institutions meant for good, can be used for good. Like the government, which has the power to invest in healthcare or burn people in gas chambers, to invest in education or steal Indigenous kids from their families. You see, these are necessary systems meant for good, but they can become corrupted and become instruments of evil. And evil, as you know, usually doesn't start out presenting itself as grotesque or repulsive or as obviously evil, because that would be so easy to spot and we would probably reject it. In this prayer, Jesus keeps front of mind that we need to be delivered, rescued, saved from the evil. We who pray this prayer are those who recognize that we need rescuing, not just from the evil, but from our blindness to it, our blindness to it. Martin Luther, I know him as the famous reformer of the 15th century. He is said to have gone to bed praying, "Forgive us our debts," as he looked back on the day, and awoke praying, "Deliver us from the evil," as he looked ahead into the day. It's not a bad practice. The bottom line is this demand of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that in following Jesus, we are a battleground against evil. And evil doesn't give ground without a fight. And while it can be intensely personal, it's crucial to remember how this prayer began. Our Father, our Mother, our Creator, our God, give us our bread, forgive us our debts and sins. Jesus is giving us a prayer for the collective, for the people of God. Deliver us from the evil. Again, it's not that individual requests can't be addressed. Of course they can. In fact, they are included in the whole. But the emphasis is on the us and the our as a people, the church. And when we pray this, we are entering into solidarity with and even responsibility with the whole, for the whole. And so it's so urgent, it's so necessary to pray, deliver us, please God, deliver us from the evil. What evil do we need to be delivered from? Evil that could harm us, but also what evil are we complicit in? What evil don't we see? Pope after pope after pope sanctioned not one, not two, but 8 crusades, massacres of Muslim and Jewish people for 200 years between the 1100s and the 1300s to take back land that they considered holy and sacred. Land for them became more important than people, than lives. Does this sound like Jesus? And so we pray, deliver us from the evil. As Pope Alexander VI signed the Doctrine of Discovery in 1493, giving European explorers full rights to North America, an authority he did not have, full rights to exploiting indigenous people and taking any resources without impunity and slaughtering as they went. And so we pray, deliver us from the evil. As both Catholic and Protestant churches in Nazi Germany colluded with Hitler and were complicit in his Holocaust, we pray, deliver us from the evil. As churches and missions were complicit in residential schools, taking children from their families, stripping them of their language and their culture and abusing them in the name of Jesus, we pray, deliver us from the evil. As Patriarch Kirill, head of the Russian Orthodox Church, supports and justifies Putin's war, we pray, deliver us from the evil. I could go on and on, but that's enough. We're actually just scratching the surface, and we could look right here, right now, in North America, but that could get me in trouble. But you know, there's pastors and church leaders abusing authority, using their power to do great harm, spiritual abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse. Some of you here have experienced that personally. Some of you are watching online only every week because it's too hard for you to come back into a church building. Governments and giant corporations are abusing their power and their people for economic tyranny. Our economies would collapse without exploited labor. That's a hard truth. So we pray, deliver us, protect us, rescue us from the evil. And I recite all of that because the question for us now is, what evil do we today need to be delivered from? What evil is there that could harm us? But also, what evil are we complicit in? What evil don't we see? The popes, the priests, the patriarchs, the pastors, the mission leaders, what did they miss or choose to ignore? What evil held them captive to their basest desires? What evil blinded them such that the taking of land was justified or justified the slaughter of people? The taking of children justified the spreading of Christianity? The subjugation of women and the denial of their gifting under the guise of being biblical, the shaming of people and the exclusion from Jesus' table because they were born to unwed parents or they were divorced. Many of you can fill in the blank with your own experiences. What evil do we need to be delivered from? What evil that can harm us, but also what evil are we complicit in? What evil don't we see? What evil is masquerading as good? Perhaps this is the most urgent plea of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil. Because whether that evil is greed, overconsumption, abuse of power, lack of love and compassion for the foreigner, the stranger, the unhoused, the person not like us, whatever the evil is and wherever it shows up, we need to be delivered from its grasp, from its grip. Whether as victims or as perpetrators. This whole prayer ties together, kind of like falling dominoes. Each petition or demand knocks over the next one. When we are delivered from the evil, God's will and desires will be done. When we're delivered from the evil, God's kingdom will come. When we're delivered from the evil, people will be fed. When we're delivered from the evil, we will forgive and be forgiven. And so we pray, deliver us from the evil. Because we need to see the powers. We need to recognize the dangers. We need to acknowledge the anti-God, anti-creation forces at work around us and in us. Unknowingly, unwittingly, intentionally, especially those things that are masquerading as good. The church throughout history, though it recited this prayer word for word in a variety of languages throughout history, it also used it as a doorway to our own personal needs. Because we know from the life of Jesus that he cared for our own personal needs, for the hungry, for the sick, for the pushed away. And so we can move from deliver us from the evil to deliver my child, deliver my spouse, my friend, my loved one from the grip of evil. Open their eyes to see what the evil is doing to their lives, from the destructive forces that are stealing their flourishing and killing their dreams and destroying their futures. And so we pray, deliver us, deliver them, deliver me from the evil. I wonder if you could just take a few minutes wherever you are, and we'll just take this time to sit with this, to reflect. This is a prayer, a call to the church to be the church. Here in the West, we've often made it solely about our personal and individual evil and missteps and misdemeanors. And we might need to start there for sure. Perhaps there's an injustice that you're experiencing, a trial you're facing, whether self-made or otherwise, and you need rescuing. And you pray, God, deliver me from this evil. I'm going to give you a moment just to sit with that. Maybe life is really hard for you right now and you're struggling to trust God, to believe that God is actually for you in these moments of struggle and of uncertainty and of injustice. Pray, deliver me from the evil. As Jesus followers, we are committed to a new reality. So can you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal where might we be complicit? What are our blind spots? What social ills might we be unintentionally contributing to? Just pause and allow the Spirit to speak to you in that. At Lakeside, we are striving to be a people and a place of encounter with God, of becoming more like Jesus, of an oasis of safety and belonging, of deep faith and wide embrace, worshiping, being with those that we might disagree with, restoration of others, ourselves, and creation to God. What could it look like to be that alternative society? How do we work towards this strange new world that Jesus envisioned and indeed inaugurated, where debts are forgiven and everyone has a place at the table and everyone is fed? These aren't rhetorical questions. These are questions that nag at me, that roll around in my mind, that fill my prayers. If this is real Jesus, then how? How do we as a church join you in this? Show us how we can be a part of this restoration project that you are about. Lakeside, can we actively imagine this new way of being? Because if we can imagine it, we can live it. And so would you join me in allowing these questions to fill your prayers? How, Jesus, do we live into this strange new world, this kingdom of God, this outpost of heaven? Next week, we're going to finish the Lord's Prayer, and I mean we really are this time. And we're ending the prayer that, with an ending that most of you, if you've grown up with the Lord's Prayer, you wonder why we've left it off over these last few weeks, why it's been cut out of our Bibles. And so next week, we're going to have a look at that, and we are going to explore, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And hopefully, that will be live from Lakeside. Can I just close us off with a benediction? We always love to close this way. It is a blessing, an ancient practice of the church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord show you his kindness and have mercy on you. May the Lord watch over you and give you peace. Have a great week, friends. Peace be with you.